All right, it's good to see you all on a sunny bank holiday weekend Sunday. We're going to look today at Joshua chapter 7. So you may want to turn with me now in the Bibles that are there behind you. Pull that out. I really love the fact that we're looking at chapter 7, especially because I feel like we need to look at chapter 7 right on the heels of chapter 6. It's a good thing that they're in order, and they really need to be read alongside each other as sort of one story, and I'll tell you why. I think there's a theme. I'm just going to jump right into it, by the way. So page 210 in your Bibles, but chapter 7 alongside chapter 6, here's why. There's a theme that stretches between the two that I think is really important, and we don't want to lose it, and it spans really the kind of the whole of the story, and that is obedience. Okay? In chapter 6, you get a whole chapter describing Israel's obedience to God's instructions about how to go in and take Jericho. Right? So you see the faithfulness. In fact, you get so much of a description of the size of their obedience. It's even more than the description of the size of the walls or the city or any of that kind of stuff, right? It's really a description of the size of Israel's obedience. And the other thing you get is the fact that, you don't even get tons about the consequences for the enemy in chapter 6. You get a lot of emphasis on Israel's faithful obedience to God's instructions about how to go into Jericho. Okay, so that's the big theme. And you also get in chapter 6 Rahab's deliverance out of her and her family out of Jericho, while everything else is destroyed and given over and burned to the ground. Why? Because her faith and obedience, because of her obedience to listening to the story of God, receiving it back in chapter 2, and then actually being able to rescue and save the spies that had gone into the land ahead of time. So Rahab is saved because of her faithful obedience. So you see that in chapter 6. So we look at the theme of sin and obedience, and it helps us understand why God would allow Israel to completely destroy everyone in the military outpost that was Jericho. Why? Not because one side's kind of better than the other, but because in this instance, God's people, his chosen people have been obedient. They've been faithful to God's instructions. And because Jericho's time had run out. In fact, we didn't get into this last week, but you realize that God had been incredibly patient with the people of Jericho for more than 400 years. He had waited for them. It goes back all the way to a promise that God had given to Abraham 400 years earlier when he said, in four generations, I will give you this land, but not yet because there's, when, here's why, it's from Genesis chapter 15. It says, for their sin has not yet reached its full measure. So last week we heard about destruction and chaos in this place, and yet this was actually the fullness of time where God gave 400 years, generations, for this people in this place to turn back to him. And it was 400 years during a time which these people were known in Jericho for being people that were full of idolatry, sexual sin, child sacrifice, to the point where God gave it ample time, 400 years plus, and then he just finally said, enough. And then Israel's army advances. And even then, interestingly in the story, it takes place almost in slow motion, doesn't it? 400 years and then a week, day by day, slow, steady procession around the city. Almost that one final chance for Jericho to turn back and go the way of Rahab and find deliverance. So that kind of explains the weird response. We didn't get to this last week, but it explains the weird response that you get in the late chapter 5 when Joshua is spying things out ahead of Jericho, and he runs into the commander of the army of the Lord. Do you remember this? And he says, are you for us or are you for our enemy? And the answer is, well, neither. And it's almost as if the commander of the army of God says, I'm not here on either side. I'm here for the Lord's purposes. I'm here for the Lord's purposes. And in this case, in this story, the Lord's purposes are the faithful obedience of Israel in taking Jericho and the faithfulness to his covenant in wiping out a people that he'd run out of patience for. He did not want to tolerate their sin any longer. So he is there for his purposes only. So, all of that, as chapter 6, and that theme of obedience and sin and holiness, that gives us a direction for how to look at chapter 7. Okay? okay? Because we get the reverse of that whole theme, chapter 6, in chapter 7, where we learned there's, in chapter 6, there's no way forward apart from obedience to the Lord God. There's no way forward, and there's no way of escape apart from obedience to the Lord God. And in chapter 7, what do we get? We get God's people will not succeed if there's disobedience. That's what we're going to see in the story in chapter 7. So if you see kind of where we're headed, that's the big overarching story here. And the other thing we get along with obedience is we get God's hatred of sin and God's holiness. And you see both of those in both of these chapters. All right, so, and it's applied evenly. It's applied evenly as you look at both of the stories, holding chapter 6 alongside chapter 7, you see that God's judgment is enacted on the military stronghold of Jericho. And in chapter 7, you see that same judgment and holiness applied to Israel themselves. And there's another symmetry even within that. Within Jericho, Rahab is pulled out because of her faithful obedience. And in the very next chapter, one individual and his family, because of the consequences of their own sin, is wiped out. Okay? So that's the main reason why I think it's good that we're looking at these two side by side. And the next reason is simply because I think that is a little bit what life is like. Okay, life cannot all be easy conquest and victorious highs and the kind of just faithful obedience that we long for that. But I don't know if your life is like that, but mine is not. And so I love reading chapter 6 alongside chapter 7 because it's a little bit more true to real life. We all go back and forth. It's like a left foot and a right foot between faithful obedience and faithlessness and disobedience, don't we? So this is why I like to look at God's word in the whole of it, not just a piece. That's last week alongside this week. So let's just jump right in and look at it, and I'll show you where I'm getting some of this stuff in chapter 7, right at the very beginning, page 210, chapter 7, verse 1. But, right on the heels of chapter 6, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. What are the devoted things? If you look back at chapter 6, that instruction that Joshua gives as his people move in and march into the city, he says this, chapter 6, verse 17, the city and all that's in it are to be devoted to the Lord. This is God's holiness held high. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, he warns, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Even in his commands, he's offering a way of mercy. He's saying, I don't want you to bring this into your own camp and cause evil and harm, your own destruction. I don't want you to do this. It's for their protection that he gives this instruction. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Verse 19 of chapter 6, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. This is the Lord's, dedicated to him. Chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. It's important to get the tribe, the clan, the family. It's all wrapped up together. They were unfaithful, not just this one individual. We're going to come back to that. They took some of them. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. This is an elevated position. It's a really great military defense, kind of up in the hills. It's a really good move to get out of the valley and up into the hills and be able to take some of the area. It's a great military move that Joshua has. And so he sends out his spies. And when they return to Joshua, verse 3, they said, not all the army will have to go up against it. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it in, and don't worry the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. And at this, the hearts of the people melted in fear. Sounds awfully like chapter 2 and chapter 6, when the fear was on the reverse side, wasn't it? And they became like water, just like the people of Jericho. You know, this would really be a great sermon to say, you know, sometimes we can fail because we don't have a good plan or strategy. It would be a great sermon to say, this one failed because he didn't pray. I mean, look, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We made a big deal out of that last week. They don't have the presence. None of that comes into the picture. He doesn't get his instructions, so he doesn't have promises from God that he can take this part. I mean, that's a great sermon. The problem is, it's not really what the text points to, is it? The way that the text points, and it's bookend, just in case we might miss it, it's right at the beginning, verse 1. The Lord's anger burned against them. Why? Because they were unfaithful in the devoted things. And in case you completely miss it, at the very end of the chapter, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. So the fierce anger is not because of a lack of prayer or direction or even good strategy. It's because they were unfaithful to God's commands in chapter 6. I'm going to point out as we move through this chapter the different mistakes we can make as we look at this, and especially the different sort of problematic attitudes that we can have about sin in general. And one easy mistake to make as we look at this text would be to simply say they fail because of a bad strategy and lack of prayer. In this case, it's because there's sin that needs to be brought out into the light. Let's keep moving. Then Joshua tore his clothes, this is verse 6, and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now it makes its presence known, right? Now they're back in the place of guidance and clarity. And he remained there until evening. And the elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord, but what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Does this prayer sound familiar to you? Look at what Joshua does. It's such a familiar one. Why, God? I mean, this looks like repentance because it's sackcloth and ashes before the ark, but actually it's kind of a prayer of distress. He's frustrated. He's angry. And so you get this kind of complaining back to God. God, why? Look at that. If only. You have any if only prayers? If only I could just go back. God, you didn't deliver on the expectations that we had. Somehow we got it wrong. What happened? And what can I say now that Israel's been routed by its enemies? Verse 9, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? And I love this, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. Now, the language here, it gets real repetitive. Let's pay attention to it. That word they is going to keep coming up over and over. And actually, the way it translates, it should say they also. So this is like this list where the Lord just says, Joshua, get up. And listen, this is a no-brainer. I can tell you why this has happened. They've sinned. They also have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They also have taken some of the devoted things. They also have stolen. They also have lied. They also have put them with their own possessions. You can see the compounding effects of sin. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And it might sound to Joshua, and it might sound to any of us, that setback, you know, losing 36 guys out of 3,000, that's actually not a bad military defeat. A little setback is the worst thing that can happen, but no. This is the most devastating part of God's indictment. The next verse, and it's the centerpiece of this whole text, verse 12. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Here's another myth that we kind of bring to the idea of sin, that setback is kind of the worst thing that can happen, that a little bit of loss here or there is something that's tolerable. No, what's intolerable and what strikes the heart of fear for the Israelites is that God says, I will not be with you anymore. That was the climax of chapter 6. Was chapter 6 his big moment? the fact that the walls came tumbling down? No, I think it's the very last verse of chapter 6 where it says, and the Lord was with Joshua. With is the magic word. So when the Lord says to Joshua, here, I will not be with you anymore, he pays attention. It's the hinge of the whole passage about obedience and sin. So here's the instructions. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. And in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now, you read that and you think, wow, God is a little bit cranky here, right? Like, we're kind of used to, it's almost like listening to the parent of an older child dealing with their first kid. You ever notice, like, first kids get sort of harsher treatment? It's like, do we get a harder, kind of meaner God in Old Testament and by New Testament, and certainly our days kind of mellowed out, is relaxed, you know, kid number 3 or 4, the rules are a little easier. You guys laugh because you know what I'm talking about. Is this, I guess one of the questions that we bring to a text like this is this a different God with a different temperament in the Old Testament than we get in the New Testament? Because it doesn't quite sound right. He's really serious about this sin stuff. I mean, burning it with fire and wiping it out? I don't understand. And I guess this is why I want to remind us that even Jesus takes sin very seriously. This is Jesus, let me remind us, who says, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. You know, and then Jesus has some pretty hard words in his letters to the churches in Revelations. Same Jesus, who says, you know, you've come lukewarm. You've forgotten your first love. I spit you out. Is this really a different, sort of more tolerant approach to sin? No, it's the same God across the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, just in case you think, oh, I don't know, that's a stretch, Acts chapter 5, there's a story in the new church where Ananias and Sapphira, they hold back what is dedicated to the Lord, just like Achan does here in this story. They hold back, and what happens? They both fall down dead. This is in the New Testament, sort of post-cross, post-resurrection. Are we looking at a different God with a different standard of sin? No. I think the reality is, and it's true, we are the ones that have changed. We become tolerant of easy sin, and we lack a conviction that God in the Old Testament brings to the harsh punishment of sin in the camp. Whoever's caught with the devoted things, verse 15, shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He's violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. See, the reality is God is holy and we don't take sin seriously enough. So the real argument of the book of Joshua is that it reflects these true aspects of God's nature, that his righteous anger burns against his opponents, and his mercy and his compassion, it extends to those who turn to him. That's the story of Rahab, and it's the story of Achan. Let's keep going. Verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zeharites were chosen. And he had the clan of the Zeharites come forward by family, and Zimri was chosen. And Joshua had his family come forward, man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. We walk it through tribe, clan, family, person. And the consequence is more than just 36 dead soldiers and confused leaders and a military setback. The consequence is the lack of presence. I can't go with you anymore until you destroy this. It's one of the myths that we bring to our sin, isn't it? That my private sin doesn't really hurt anybody. As long as nobody knows, it has no effect. But this story reminds us that it affects the family, the clan, the tribe, the nation. You know, we become really tolerant of sin, like even simple private sin, where we just say, it's almost like we treat it like the 15-second rule. You know, you like drop something on the ground. Oh, I can still eat it because it's only been 10 seconds. We sort of have that attitude. It's like super easy. And yet God says, you know what? Go and find the person and dig it out. You know, a few months back, our son Jesse had an infection in his foot. And this was something that it was determined. He ended up in the hospital. It was determined that pills would not take this out. And even IV drugs, antibiotics, would not take this out. It was so deep and infected into his foot that they had to cut him open, cause more pain, rip it out, take the infection out, get it clean, go back and check, go over it again. This is God's method here. Let's go in. Let's do surgery. Let's get it out. And we very easily say, my private sin doesn't hurt other people, and yet here it affects more than just the person who committed it. In the New Testament, the writer of 1 Corinthians says, don't you know that a little bit of yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? This isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon, it's a New Testament one as well. Let's keep going. This is a really beautiful part of this whole passage. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Give glory to the Lord and honor him? The truth is we can give glory and honor by bringing all things out into the light. He says, tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. You see, my friends, God is glorified and honored when we confess, when we bring hidden sin out into the light. And I think one of the lies that we tend to believe about our sin is that somehow we're going to ruin our reputation or our family's reputation or the reputation of our Good Shepherd mission or somehow it'd be disparaging to God, like God's reputation would suffer if people find out the real truth of what I'm hiding, and so I don't want to let it out because that would be a bad thing. And no, it actually turns out that confessed sin brought out into the light so that we can burn it up and get rid of it is what brings glory to God. It brings honor to God to get it out into the light. That's amazing. So Achan replies, it is true. And he replies too late. I mean, you got to imagine that this is the character who's been standing in the face of all of the nation, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, not speaking up. His confession comes too late. And then he's singled out, and he's named, and he's forced to relent. Verse 20, Achan replies, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. Listen to the pattern of what happens. I think it's a familiar one. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Notice the pattern. I saw. I wanted. I took. I hid. And I always think, Achan, what was it that he thought that he needed? Why wasn't God enough? He was on the winning side of the army. They were conquering the land. They were coming into their inheritance. They had just defeated Jericho, and he sees the plunder, and he thinks, maybe just a little bit on the side for me, just in case, just kind of a hedge against whichever way the markets go. How often does your sin, like mine, start and end like that? I saw, I wanted, I took, and I hid. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. They don't waste any time. They don't walk. They run to the tent. They move swiftly, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath, They took the things from the tent, they brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and they spread them out before the Lord. This is it. Sin, bringing glory and honor to God, when rightly confessed, spread out before the Lord to say, this needs to be purified by your consuming fire. We spread it out before you. Verse 24, then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor, which means the disaster or the trouble. They take him outside the camp. It can't be there anymore. They've got to get it out. They've got to do something drastic to get it away from God's chosen people. They take him out of the camp, and Joshua says, why have you brought this trouble on us? Now the Lord will bring trouble on you today. And then all of Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned him. And over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. This is a humiliating burial that was really only meant for enemies and for rebels. And as a reminder, it would serve as a reminder. This pile of rocks would be a reminder to God's people that faithful covenant obedience is what's required. It's a reminder of sin and its consequences. And you know, it's a reminder to them that they're a community and that hidden sin cannot be tolerated. Let's pile this pile of stones up, and it remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his anger. And therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since, the Valley of Disaster ever since. Now that is a hard place to end. And I think there would be one more mistake or error that we would bring in our understanding of sin if we left it there, if we left with a sense that there is no escape, that each of us, just like Achan, is kind of doomed to the same destiny, with stones piled up over us, the heavy weight of condemnation piled over us. And apart from the grace that we find in Jesus Christ, that would be the case. Our sins heaped upon us and the heavy weight of its consequences crushing us alive. It's interesting, this Valley of Achor phrase. You know, it comes up again later in Scripture. It comes up in Hosea. There's a prophecy about it. Do you want to hear what it says? In Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, it says, there I will give her back her vineyards, and will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. The Valley of Achor, a door of hope. Friends, if we left it that we're just at the bottom of a pile of stones, crushed under the weight of our condemnation, we would say, there is no hope. I'm crushed, I'm defeated. But the Valley of Achor has become a door of hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know that question that we asked at Easter, who will roll away the stone? It makes me wonder, who will remove the heavy pile of stones of sin and death from all of us? Because if we left it there, we'd be leaving today with a sense of no hope, condemnation, guilt, and death. But then onto the scene comes Jesus, who looks around at another crowd eager to enact God's judgment by stoning, right? They catch a woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then when all of her accusers go away, he turns to her and he says, now go and sin no more. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone, our door of hope out of valley and disaster. How? Like Achan, who is taken outside the camp to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus is taken outside of the camp and crucified on the cross on our behalf. This is our door of hope, and it's good news. It's good news when you realize the penalty and the weight of sin and its consequences. So, what do we do? What do we do in the face of this? My friends, let me invite us again. This is how our hearts respond in faith to a message like this. We need to return. We need to recognize anew that God is holy and God is righteous and that his anger burns against sin. He says we need to remove it and get it out. We also need to acknowledge how we all, like Achan, so easily make peace with and tolerate just a little bit of sin, just something quiet and hidden on the side. We need to remember that that can happen to all of us. And yet, friends, I encourage you, wherever you are in your journey of faith, whether you're new or it's been a long time and you need to hear this again, cling to Jesus, our door of hope. Cling to Jesus. Run to him. And here's how. I want to encourage us, again, to give God the glory and honor by confessing and repenting of sin. Bring everything hidden out into the light of God's mercy and love and allow his consuming fire to burn the impurities away. We do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we claim to be without sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My friends, cling to Jesus. And the way that you can do this, just in a daily response, is turning to him again and saying, God, you are holy, holy, holy. And then lay out the hidden, forbidden places of your life. And don't just do that privately. Confess your sins to one another. Do this in your marriages. Do this in your small groups. Bring it forward to the people that can hold you accountable. That private sin has public consequences. So I invite us again to turn in confession and acknowledge sin and God's holiness and cling to Jesus in faith. I was a part of something that was pretty amazing to see. And these things don't happen often, but when Pam and I were students at Wheaton College in 1995, there was kind of a move of the Spirit that came with it was kind of a time of refreshing that began with public, corporate confession of private sin. And we saw students from 18 to 22 at a Christian university where people were very good at hiding things, bringing publicly, you know, pornography and drugs and alcohol and repenting. And God's Spirit brought forgiveness and healing and restoration to people. And it just happened night after night. People were queuing up to come forward and share and confess sin. Lasted for 4 or 5 days and spread to other campuses, and people were sent out on mission with good news because they had been forgiven and redeemed. It started with confession. So this is the story, the good news of God's call to obedience and faithfulness in Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7. My friends, cling to Jesus, who was taken outside of the camp and was crucified on our behalf to pay the penalty. Let me pray for us. Father, if you had not been on our side, we would be crushed under the weight of sin and its effects. I pray that even now that you would strengthen the places of faith in our hearts to turn to you, to acknowledge your holiness, to detest the sin that is still active in us, and to repent in full faith, knowing that it's you who is able but it's your righteousness accomplished on Jesus at the cross. And so, God, we say thank you. Our hearts say thank you. And I pray for each of us that you would enable us to bring things out into the light, to turn to you in moments of temptation, but also to turn to you for forgiveness and freedom. And I pray that you would do it for the glory of your great name, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored because of what your righteousness has accomplished in and through us. Amen.